So like I said, okay, we're recording. Like I said, so I came from a continuing education class in Little Rock, and the topic was, what does it mean to be human? Right? And so, have you ever heard of the word anthropology before? Okay. Study of man, right? And so there's different like branches of anthropology, right? So most of you probably have heard of like cultural anthropology, right? Which is basically sociology, where you study people groups and different cultures and all that kind of stuff. And then there's like, how do you call it? Like, I guess scientific anthropology or like anatomy, right? The study of like what literally makes up yourself, your bones and all that kind of stuff. But also, we talk about anthropology in a theological sense too, right? And the big point of a lot of the presentations today is, in the early church, they're really trying to figure out the answer to two questions, right? One, who is God? And two, who is man? Right? And that was the church, right after Jesus had, died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And you have the church grappling with these questions, right? And they need to fine tune some of these questions. So, for example, what do you have to at your disposal now in the 21st century that they figured out long ago? The Bible, yeah, something that we say all the time and you have memorized. Creed, yeah, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those creeds were written to define what? Who's God, right? And then they deal with other questions regarding, who is man and what is the position of man? What is, defining things like original sin and all that kind of stuff, right? So the point of the presentation, what I found particularly interesting for our time today, but also be helpful next week too, is the reason why we have such issues like homosexuality and transgenderism, and why it seems so rampant today as opposed to 100 years ago or 200 years ago or whatever, right? The reasoning is because we're more like the second century, right? That church who's trying to answer the two questions, who is God and who is man? And we can't answer either of those. If you ask the common person in the street, who is God, who is man, do you think they're going to give you a particularly great answer? No. No. Yeah, they're going to get a whole host of different... Precisely, exactly, right? And that's the point. Like we don't even know what is our makeup, right? From our Creator, from the first article, right? So there's a few things that I wanted to share. Some different quotes that I wrote down. So this is the question, the challenge of today. Who is God? Who is man? And so obviously homosexuality deals with this very question, right? What is a human and what does it mean to be a human? Right? And of course the context of this, what does it mean to be a human in the context of our relationship with God? Right? So here's something that you have. Like, you have a worldview, right? Where you understand that you're a sinner and that you need God's grace and all this kind of stuff. You understand your position in reference to God, right? That is a worldview or an anthropology, an understanding of your place in all of this, right? And so, Now, unfortunately, you know, the things that we're talking about with homosexuality and transgenderism, it really deals with the question of like ethic. How are we to live? Right? So it deals with ethics, right? Do you guys know what ethics are? Generally, okay. And so the problem is, what is it that drives your ethic? Okay, your moral code, and how do you get your moral code? Okay, and how were you brought up? In the church, right? So you were given a specific worldview, a specific you understand yourself truly in theological anthropology, right? You understand who you are in that context. And so, you know, other people don't. They don't understand who they are according to theological anthropology, right? They understand themselves according to what they've been taught and grown up with, which is cultural anthropology, right? Just what we practice as a culture, right? And so, so that's something to keep in mind as we talk about like homosexuality or transgenderism, is you know, these people, what we will want to do is try to fix the behavior, but what should we really be trying to fix? Their worldview, yeah, their faith, right? Which faith plays a part of that, right?
How do you explain the whole, if they have the moral code, have been brought up in the church,
yeah,
but yet
they still go, they've ignored it, right? They know the truth and they've ignored it, right? So for example, like the liberal branches of Christendom, right? The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, who, you know, practice homosexuality and transgenderism, even within their clergy, it's all good and dandy, right? What they've done is read the scripture, who God has made us to be. They've answered this question, who is God and who is man, but kind of rejected what framework or ethic it gives. Right. Right.
Yeah. Regarding, yes, the question about who we are and, you know, what God's our ethics.
Yeah.
And, you know, I kind of jump back to, you know, we're created, you know, Heavenly Host says in our image, God's image.
Yeah.
Okay. So
yes.
It seems like our ethic should reflect that of our Creator.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So what I don't understand is how does that fit into these definitions of different types of
Yeah. So, could you rephrase your question?
I don't know. Things crowded around, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
But the question I have is, you know, when I think of who I am.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
How I ought to be.
Sure.
Okay. It seems to come all the way back to I'm created in God's
image. Okay. Yeah.
So my life should be a reflection of, you know, that ethos.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So when we talk about anthropology, does that fit in
to one of those definitions? Yeah. Theological anthropology deals a lot with the image of God, and it deals a lot about how, you know, once we do have the image fully restored through Christ, that is through baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, absolution, right? Then we're truly reflecting God, and the relationship is restored, and we're made whole again, right? Does that kind of help answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So that's an anthropological question, theologically, because, whenever Christ has come to redeem us, right, man is made to be how they were always meant to be, right? So when are we, made wholly human. Only when we're in Christ, right? There's something off. So look at the story of Scripture, Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And made them their human nature was without corruption. There was no sin, right? But once sin entered into the world, that corruption keeps getting passed down and passed down and passed down through all generations, to the point where God had to do something to make that corruption go away, right? So he sent his son Jesus to pay for the sins of the world on the cross. And whenever that sacrifice covers, we're meant to be as Genesis 1 and 2, right? As he made us to be back then, right? And that is the human ideal. That is what it really means to be a human, to be in relationship with God, right? So whenever the lost are found, right? That's like, there's these, your essence of humanity doesn't ever change. But the things that describe and surround your humanity are made whole, and they change for the good, right? Does that kind of make sense? Okay. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah.
I know there was all this other.
Yeah. We'll cover some of that. And I'm sorry, I'm not dismissing you. I'm just getting some coffee. I would never leave you guys. I just have to get caffeinated because. Yeah, I know. I already. Yeah.
So, you know, I was part of the PSCA
group. Right.
We were not taught. We were taught that we're teaching our kids now. When did this become a problem in the PSCA church? I don't ever remember all the way through for Dennis and I got married.
Once the culture shifted to become.
It kind of actually makes me sick to my stomach that they have a gay minister right now.
I have a transgender bishop. Yeah.
But I mean, I just can't imagine the church doing that. Because, like I said, I was brought up in that church.
Yeah.
And we never, that was never.
You know where it all started? What was the issue that split the LCMS and the ELCA? Or the LCA, I think it was at that point. What? Nope. The original issue. It was very popular in the 60s and 70s. It caused the Seminex walkout in St. Louis. Yes, the inspiration of Scripture, right? Is Scripture God's word? They would say some of it is, but not all of it, right? So whenever they read the Scripture from the pulpit, they don't say, this is the word of the Lord. They say, the word of the Lord, right? You see the shift there, right? Like this, all of this is the word of the Lord versus the word of the Lord is kind of in here somewhere, right? Correct. So that's where it all started, right? Once you have not everything in Scripture is God's word, what then is the task of the theologian to figure out, well, what is the word of God? What is the word of God? And they boil down the word of God to love your neighbor, essentially. Yeah, it's a good question.
That's kind of a framework.
Yeah.
You know, for Christianity as we understand it.
Sure.
And the Bible is no longer your authority.
Yeah. Right.
Given up quite a bit.
Yes, absolutely. And so, you know, whenever the Bible is not your authority, right, what ends up happening is you as an interpreter of the sacred scriptures put yourself up above what God's word says, right? To the point where you say, oh, Paul talks about homosexuality in 1 Corinthians. Oh, well, that was just a cultural thing, right? And actually, we'll go over some of the arguments that are used in other realms of Christianity. But that's how you get there, right? And so, so once you tear that down, right, you can kind of attack everything. There's even in the ELCA church, they believe that you don't necessarily have to believe in a physical resurrection. That Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead bodily, but that he only spiritually rose from the dead. Right? So now, why does that scream? What does that scream of? Well, yeah, the work of devil and all this, yeah. What does Paul say? If Christ had not been raised from the dead, you are dead in your sins and your faith is in vain. So Satan has accomplished his objective, and to be charitable, not all ELCA people believe that, or even believe all this stuff, right? Some of them, I've met some ELCA pastors who, are just one, I guess, but his congregation is pretty faithful on some of this stuff, but he's kind of there because he's close to retirement and doesn't want to throw that away. I'm not saying it's a good reason, but there's a lot of that even within that church body right now. So you get rid of the inspired word of God, the infallible word of God, then you can make the scripture say whatever you want. And this is exactly what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He took God's word and twisted it. He deceived, and Adam and Eve fell. So it's important that whenever we discuss these matters, right, we do so trying to figure out what is God saying, what is good, consistent, and true. Okay. Thank you for that. Any other questions or anything? All right. Well, let's dig in. So I am going to. There we go. A lot of this is kind of straight from the book, because I think the book actually does a really good job, minus one part, which we'll talk about. So I had a neater PowerPoint made, but then my computer crashed and I lost my PowerPoint. So I kind of scrambled to get some of this stuff up. So it'll be a good launching point for us. So a quick word about the struggle with sin. And this is important, not just whenever we're talking about homosexuality, but any sin. All of us deal with this struggle, right? So the author says, when God confronts us about the sin in our life, whether through this booklet or a sermon or a Bible reading, it is so we might understand that our sin is evil and receive forgiveness and new life through his Son. Christians continue to struggle with evil desires and behaviors because we have a sinful nature, but we are forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God adores us as his dearly loved children. So if you're convicted of sexual sin in your life, know that God loves you, and through faith in his Son, you are forgiven and holy in God's sight. Whenever you were a kid, think back to whenever you were a kid. What was the worst thing that you could do as a Christian?
Worst thing you could do as a Christian?
Yeah.
Say a bad word.
Steal.
Okay. Wow. You guys are hitting none of the ones that, I guess. No, I was going to say having sex before marriage.
Well, you didn't say an age. I'm thinking
Oh, okay. Sorry. Okay. All right. Teenager. Yeah. Right. Okay. Right. And we'll get to the quote too. Luther says, like, primarily in your youth, the struggle is with your flesh, right? The fleshly passions. And this being one of them. But I remember, you know, at least whenever I was a kid, I don't know if it was, I think it was because of all the Baptists I was around, to be honest. But that's what they talked about a lot was chastity, and which is good. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But there was such an emphasis on it that it was like, if you did it, if you did have sex before marriage, then you were gone. Right? And so I think it's important that, you know, whenever we're talking about these sins, all sins are with repentance forgivable. Right? And I think that people need to hear that, right? That God does love you and wants you to repent of your sins and be forgiven in God's sight through His Son, right? So, so I think that's helpful whenever talking about the Christian life and whenever talking about you know, kind of struggling with this you know, evil desires that we have. All right, so we actually talk about this in the Book of Concord, which is our Lutheran Confessions. And the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, particularly about concupiscence. So here's what he says, or what the Book of Concord says about living the Christian life. So this is Article 2, and Article 2 is about original sin. So Luther always wrote thus, namely that baptism removes the guilt of original sin, right? So in baptism, it removes the guilt, right? So is original sin removed completely in baptism? No. But the guilt has, right? So that means you're not guilty of it on the last day of having this, right? You have that that image of God restored to you, right, through Christ's own righteousness. So it removes the guilt of original sin, although the material, as they call it, of the sin, i.e. concupiscence, remains. So whenever we say that we are by nature sinful, what do we mean whenever we say that? We're born into sin, and as a result, what are our desires inclined towards? Against God, right? And so even though we have the guilt of our original sin removed in baptism, that concupiscence, the material part of sin, that our desires are oriented in that direction, that still remains, right? We all know and feel it, right? He also added in reference to the material that the Holy Ghost, given through baptism, begins to mortify the concupiscence, right? So that concupiscence, that desire that you have towards sin, that gets less and less and damped down since baptism, right? As you continue to grow in sanctification and grow in your faith, right? And it creates new movements. I like that phraseology. It creates new movements. Movements that are oriented towards pleasing God, the Creator, right? So it creates new movements in man. So you see the difference there? Yeah. So concupiscence is, again, the desire.
Strong sexual desire or lust.
It doesn't always have to be sexual. What's that? Yeah, just thoughts. Anything that's displeasing to God, right? Concupiscence is just our thoughts. Our actions being oriented in that, our desires really being oriented in that direction. Okay, so this is important to remember too whenever we're talking about how we tamp down sin or get better from sin, for lack of a better way of putting it. What do we go to have that? Well, here it specifically talks about baptism, but yeah, confession and repentance, receiving the Lord's Supper, hearing the Word of God, right? The means of grace, as we say here in the Lutheran Church, right? That's where you go so that God can put mortify these desires that you have and kill them, put them in the grave, and then having these new movements to please Him, right? That's the struggle that we have as Christians, and something that we do all the time. This is why Luther talks about in the small catechism that we're to drown the old Adam daily and rise to new life that we have. That's what it means to live in your baptism daily. Okay. Any questions so far? That's right. That's what our hymn on Sunday said, right? In verse 3, Satan hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Yeah. All right, so now let's make the distinction between temptation and behavior. So this is important whenever talking about, well, I think I get there eventually. So the biblical condemnations of homosexuality focus on the behavior, right? That's how the Bible talks about homosexuality, that it condemns the behavior itself, but not necessarily the temptation, right? So Luther made this distinction on temptation. He said, to feel temptation, therefore, is quite a different thing from consenting and yielding to it, right? So there's a difference between temptation and consenting and yielding to temptation. We must all feel it, though not all to the same degree. Some have more frequent and severe temptations than others. Youth, for example, are tempted chiefly by the flesh. Older people are tempted by the world, that is, power, greed, money. Others who are concerned with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, are tempted by the devil. But we cannot be harmed by the mere feeling of temptation as long as it is contrary to our will, and we would prefer to be rid of it, right? If we do not feel it, it could not be called a temptation. But to consent to it is to give it free rein and neither resist it nor pray for help against it. Okay? So I like his, it becomes to feel temptation is not to be in sin. Because if that's the case, guess who's a sinner? Jesus Christ, your Savior. Yeah, but the devil tried to tempt him, but what did Jesus do? He used the word of God and refused, right? Rejected it, right? And so, and that's because his will was contrary to it. And so as Christians who've been baptized, who've been given a new regenerated will, this is, whenever we see temptation, we say, no, I don't want that, right? Although there's maybe whenever we're new in the faith, there's a struggle. I know I don't want that, but maybe I'm not strong enough or whatever, right? And so you struggle with it. And so I think that, precisely. This is actually in the Large Catechism. It's in the Large Catechism on the seventh petition, deliver us from evil. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And in some ways they're unique because their consciences are stronger than ours. But they're still young in the faith. Right? So there's that like kind of tension there, right? They're strong in some way. Their conscience itself is strong. But they've not been tested quite like an adult has yet. Right? Yeah. Large Catechism, the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer, but deliver us from evil. Okay. So why this distinction? Why am I talking about this? So this distinction between temptation and acting on temptation is important to make clear, because the mere feeling of homosexual temptation can lead a person to despair, right? So if someone comes to me and says, I have the feeling of homosexual temptation, I will say, well, don't give in to the temptation and you'll be free from sin, right? Or, you know, and pray about it and, you know, all that other kind of stuff. But the point being, you know, I feel temptation to sin also. But that doesn't mean that I give in to it, right? And that doesn't make me a sinner for feeling tempted by it, right? So we shouldn't make this jump to conclusions to add guilt upon someone who's tempted in a way that is unnatural to how God created the world. True. But to make that itself a sin is not biblical. It's not how the Bible talks about this stuff. Despair? Yeah, it is. Because that one believes God doesn't love me and he's not here for me, right? And I think that sometimes Christians and how they talk about this subject matter to homosexuals, they never offer hope. Certainly there's a time to preach law, and then certainly there's a time to preach gospel. But if Christians were so geared about fixing their behavior, what are we neglecting? Their faith, which is actually how they're going to change, by being delivered over to God, right? So are there distinctions in sin? So here's from the book. The problem is that when we adopt the world's distinction between heterosexuality and homosexuality, we can fall into the error of thinking that opposite sex behavior outside of marriage is not as sinful as same-sex behavior. We must recognize that Scripture clearly teaches that sex outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage, whether it is fornication or adultery or non-biblical divorce or pornography or lustful desires, is just as sinful and just as condemned by God as same-sex behavior. One sin is no worse than the other. So there's truth in that, but let me ask some things and clarify. Does this mean, do you think that this means that there's never any distinctions to be made in talking about sin? Bingo, that's the question, right?
So it doesn't matter what it is, it's a sin. It doesn't matter what.
Right. And, right.
If I steal a piece of gum, if I shoot somebody, there's a big difference in our eyes.
Bingo! Yes, exactly, right? There's a big difference in our eyes, and it's a big difference on how it affects my neighbor, right? If I kill my neighbor, obviously, you know, what would I rather have someone do? Would I rather have someone shoot me or be angry at me and cause murder in their heart or whatever? Yeah, rather than be angry at me, right? Because I'd like to live, right? But so there are distinctions as far as how we encounter sins here on earth. But what he does say here is true. And I think it's important to keep in mind whenever we think about not trying to pit, like this is a cultural issue for sure. But I don't like to talk about it in terms of culture wars because, you know, I'm not interested in making the non-believers act like believers. I'm interested in making believers, making disciples of all nations, right? And so what he says here is true, and that you know, this is something that's you know, even pornography or even lustful desires, right, is just as sinful and condemned by God as same-sex behavior, right? So it puts us all in a similar group as far as God is concerned, right? Now,
question.
Yeah.
Didn't we talk about those venial sins?
Yes, and that's a distinction that we made too, right? The differentiation between mortal and venial sins. And that's something that's the danger here. right? If some, you know, how do I say this? Mortal sin or venial sins are sins that you get into because of, you fall into because of weakness, right? Mortal sins are sins that you say, I've heard the word of God, but I reject to live that way, right? I reject, I'm going to embrace this sin, right? I know what God says about it, but I'm going to plan to enact that sin anyway, like a rebellious child would, right? And that's the danger about, you know, where homosexuality is generally regarded today, is that it's good and accepted, and people hear how the church hates it, and they hear, maybe have read the word of God about it, and so it allows them the opportunity to completely reject that word, right? So it's not necessarily that it's different in the eyes of God. It's the same in the eyes of God, but it is potentially more dangerous to us here below, maybe if we're dealing with this stuff. Does that make sense? Did I hear a no? Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
I got a thought.
Okay.
Just real quick. You said that basically what I heard you say was, well, everybody wants to be gay because the church says it's bad. Where I'm sitting, like having a 16-year-old daughter, she comes home and you said you didn't want to get into the culture war side of things, but it's like kids nowadays, they don't give a damn about God whatsoever, first off. But secondly, it's like she come home one day, and this is my experience. I don't, obviously, this is back home in the Southeast, so it's different there than it is here in Central Arkansas.
Sure.
But the kids are literally just coming out saying, oh, well, I'm this because I'm popular.
Well, because their worldview has been shaped and twisted to be able to make those statements. Right?
So 20 years ago, like religion and homosexuality, I would definitely ride that train with you.
Yeah.
But it's like now, it's just like...
So you're... Yeah, yeah.
There's like 10-year-olds saying like, I'm a non-binary cat.
They have pronouns, and they put them on there.
It's like when I was growing up, what was popular was to wear like all black and pinch your fingernails and wear JNCO jeans.
Yeah.
And listen to death metal.
Right.
Right? Like you were the anti-kid in school, right? But now it's literally like cat ears and...
Yeah.
And fetishes.
Yeah.
It's all being normalized.
And
your schools are subordinate.
Yeah.
Right. Well, you're hitting on a completely different aspect of this, right? No, but it's worth bringing up because what I'm talking about, right, is someone who like perhaps was raised in the church, right? They know generally right from wrong. They know the church's stance on this and then they reject it and go away. And maybe you're right in that that was probably the way of operation 15 years ago, right? 10 years ago. But now it's shifted and become, a part of, and so the reason is because they have a bad anthropology, right? They don't understand who is man, because who do they believe man is, or how did man come to be?
Through evolution.
A random chance of molecules banging into each other and exploding, and by chance, right? And so if these things happen by chance, then there's no reason why I shouldn't be able to have the freedom to say this or that, or love is love and my sexual identity is whatever, right? Yeah. Here's my statement at the end of the presentation. I agree with that statement. Everyone deserves to be loved. Mm-hmm. But why does it have to be sexual? Mm-hmm. Why do we regard sexuality as the highest form of love whenever Christ himself said, there's no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends? Right? Agape love. Right? So we get to that at the end of the presentation, but the point being, that is the highest form of love. And so I say yes to that statement, but we got to orient our love rightly and truly, right? We can't just disregard God himself, who is love, and search for my self-made definition of love. I think there's a host of reasons why youth leave the church. I think part of it is I think some people, whenever they hear the church talk about these issues, they see no acceptance for who they are as an individual. And part of that is because, well, they've been lied to and been told that this is their identity. Like they don't honor their father and mother anymore. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Well, and I think. Right. Well. And what this all boils down to, right, is everything that everyone's just described, right, is a symptom of a disease that we all have, right? And it's there were more Christians whenever you were younger, right? And you saw that. Now it's not the case, and now you're seeing the fruit of it. And so what you're seeing the fruit of is not what you're seeing the fruit of is a world turned away from God. That's what you're seeing. And so how are we gonna our goal is never to fix the behavior, right? Our goal is always to bring Christ to them, because he's gonna fix the behavior. He's gonna make sure it happens, right? That is, if we're giving them the true gospel. Right.
On some level, it seems like whether you're talking about homosexuality or transgenderism,
he read my mind.
God made a mistake.
Yeah. Well, and that's a hard reality, right? Of God made me, right? But yet this is how I am, right? How do these two things reconcile, right? And we'll get there here in a bit. This is good discussion. I don't mean to rush us, but we do have some slides to get through. But yeah, a lot of these things we're going to get to. So fear not. All right. So how far has our mindset shifted? Our failure as Christians to think biblically about sexuality has led us to adopt some skewed opinions. For many decades, American pop culture has winked at sinful opposite sex behavior. For example, right? And these are things going to be whenever you were kids. The popular sitcom Happy Days depicted young men taking girls to Inspiration Point to engage in various degrees of sexual activity as the norm for dating. Right? So, what have you just popularized? Premarital sex. Sexual promiscuity. Well, I. Yeah. Well, and even if there was no premarital sex, they definitely went too far, right? You know, grant at least that. And so again, it's popularizing and winking at sinful opposite sex behavior. In the 1980s, pop songs such as Madonna's Like a Virgin and Olivia Newton-John's Physical were at the top of the charts. I don't know those.
You skipped the 70s and we had Woodstock. I mean,
I know.
really
yeah, but at the same time, there were people in the church who were like, hey, this isn't good, right? So, you know, but I mean, were people talking about how these things weren't good?
Madonna, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well.
About how Madonna's the devil.
I mean, oh, really? No.
I
honestly.
Yeah.
Man, I know nothing about Madonna, and I like to keep it that way. seems like I'm not missing much. Yeah. Yeah.
And they were married.
Yeah. Interesting. Married people sleeping in different rooms. See, and now you go the opposite direction of you can't show what true monogamous marriage looks like. Right?
But then you get to the 80s and you got the Brady Bunch and you're the Brady Bunch divorced.
See, that
they're
thing.
Both divorced and then they
come together, they have all the kids. Oh, there you go. You popularize divorce, right?
She was a widow and he was a widower, whichever. Yeah. It wasn't until that show that the beds.
Yeah.
They were in one bed.
Yeah.
That was the first show that had.
Yeah, yeah. And then the last one. The blockbuster movie Pretty Woman romanticized sex work and depicted a woman finding her happy ending by leaving prostitution for an extramarital sexual relationship with a rich client.
Right.
See, I don't get the reference, but I'm sure it's great. anyway, the point being, right, you know, I've heard people in this room talk about like, oh, why is there a gay character in all the shows nowadays? Whenever, I mean, this has been happening for the last 40 years. Been popularizing sex since the 60s and 70s. It's nothing new. Well, sure. I mean, well, we start going from further deviations from the truth, right? And that doesn't mean that it's more sinful. It just makes it, certainly the more you talk about it, the more acceptable, but it's harder to draw back that line, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
Ruby was watching the Sonic cartoon on YouTube, when we first got here, and then you were talking about insinuating stuff.
Yeah.
So Sonic was this big, muscly blue Chad, right? And there was this pink Sonic Hedgehog or whatever. And it was like some kind of like spoof anime thing, I guess. And Jess was the one that pointed it out. And I watched it. I was like, oh, no. I took her back. Sonic took the pink Hedgehog back around the corner somewhere. And you saw the little heart bubbles like you see in every other movie.
Yeah.
The crazy part. There was no noises coming. But as an adult, you knew exactly what.
Right, right.
He started throwing out like water drops in the air.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, yeah. And that was on YouTube Kids.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
Slipping that stuff in there.
Yeah, it's everywhere, right?
You
I mean,
really
yeah. You really do. You really do. And, you know, I mean, you're right. It's hard because it's like you almost can't walk 2 feet without encountering something that's, you know, promoting some kind of sin,
yep.
Right? It's hard to, yeah, follow them. Yeah, what sells? Sex,
and then,
right?
And then you got more sin, but
money. The greed, yeah, the greed aspect. Well, that's right. All right. Let's see. Many Christians are concerned that same-sex behavior has gone from being taboo to being commonplace. We who wish to be faithful to Scripture may worry that we may be persecuted for speaking the truth, that God's word condemns same-sex behavior in all circumstances. Faithful Christians are right to be distressed. Some Christians have adopted the world's distinction between heterosexuality and homosexuality. Some are guilty of giving a pass to various opposite-sex sins, such as living together apart from marriage, because they are normal. Some Christians are guilty of the opposite, of condemning the behavior but failing to witness to the truth of God's grace. They may even speak about homosexuality in such a way as to give the impression that God could not possibly love people who have erotic desires for the same sex. So, point being here, whenever we witness about these things to people, making sure that we preach both law and gospel, love, right? Because really, it's not the homosexuality that's the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. And the problem is sin that they need saving from, right? So what's the first place that we need to go to address the issue? Bingo. Yeah, go to Scripture. So what does the Bible have to say about the issue? So here's the problem. We just came from Portland, and we went into a bookstore, and of course, whenever I go into a bookstore, what section do I have to check out? The Christian section, right? And they had theology section, and then they have inclusive theology section, right? Which I was like, hey, at least they're being honest, right? But I think that's actually a perfect way to describe some of these writings and people in the church. Their emphasis is not first on God, but it's first on being inclusive, right? So inclusive theologies read the text of Scripture with an agenda, right? Whether that be to find justifications for their behaviors as a homosexual, transgender person, or whatever, right? Their interpretations disagree with Scripture. And here's another one: disagree with the Christian church at large for 2,000 years, right? And finally, disagree with natural law in order to appeal to appeal as relevant as the culture shifts. That's how that was supposed to read. However, homosexuality is nothing new. It was around in Jesus's time. It was around in Gentile context. It was always condemned. It was never accepted by the historic church. An unrepentant sinner? To hell. Doesn't matter if they're homosexual or they're heterosexual. Unrepentant sinners go to hell. But, you know, that's the emphasis and the charge of us as Christians, right? To save them, right? They need to know that God loves them. God wants to save them. But he doesn't want to save them, what was my opening line from the sermon this last Sunday? God isn't satisfied with the way you are. Right? And if, you know, I think that's true of all of us, right? There's always something that God is working on us, right? I had a margin comment one time about how, God is the greatest artist. Because he works with flesh and blood, right? And I thought that was beautiful. We are works of art by God, right? Or God's work of art, if you will. Yeah. Shaping us and molding us to be like him, right? So that's what we got to bring people to. We got to bring people to God, the artist, the architect, the one who shapes and molds human life, right? All right, so let's look at Scripture now. If you open up your Bibles, we're going to talk about Genesis 1 and 2. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 24. I think it's in the introduction or something. Okay, a man will leave his father and mother and unite to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I was going to get my Bible up on my iPad, but I'll take your word for it. All right, so the point being, in the Garden of Eden, right, God made mankind, male and female, And he gave them to each other in marriage. They become one flesh together in marriage. The first arranged marriage by God himself. So, you know, it was great. I'm going to look at my Bible here. Now let's go to, Matthew chapter 19. There we go. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 1 through 12.
Judea beyond Jordan, a large crowd followed him and he healed him down there. And the Pharisees came up to him to test him by saying, "Is your lawful to divorce one wife or any son?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they no longer are two,
but one flesh.
What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate."
Okay. Let's see. Why don't you keep going until? Actually, no. Let's stop there for now. So, how does Jesus use Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 2, verse 24, to teach about divorce? What does he say? They're saying, is it lawful, right, to get a divorce for any cause, right? And Jesus says, well, that's not how it's been ever since the beginning, right? So in order to answer a difficult question about sexuality and marriage, where does Jesus go? To the beginning, right? So whenever we have to deal with or have to answer hard questions about sexuality and marriage, where should we go? To the beginning, because that's where we have our origin. That's where we have our being, right? That's where we see the Creator making us the creation. How did He make us to be? What did we come out of the factory looking like, right? You know, So what does that teach us about how Jesus viewed marriage?
There is one union, there's one flesh.
It was one flesh union between man and wife, right? Between male and female, right? What two options does Jesus give to express our sexuality? So we read that. Now I'll read for you 7 through 12. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Right? The disciples are like, well, I don't know if I want to risk getting married because I surely don't want to divorce, right? But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying," right? Not everyone can receive the saying of not getting married, right? But only those to whom it is given, right? For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What is Jesus talking about there? Eunuch is someone who they cut off their male parts so they can't. Yeah, they've been sterilized. Yeah. So usually, so there's different levels to this eunuch thing. Those who have been so from birth, so there's some kind of, like, birth defect. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men, like someone who's trying to protect, like, a queen or something like that. They, castrate them for the sake of that service so they don't get the queen pregnant or whatever. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, right? And so what is that talking about, right? I think in that sense, Jesus is not talking about like literal castration, right? But rather he's talking about celibacy, right? Right. But they do it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven.
That's really right? Extreme.
It is.
To like castrate yourself.
No. That's where this last one, I wouldn't say that Jesus is advocating for.
No, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
That's a whole nother level of dedication.
Yeah. So we'll talk about this and how this applies to homosexuality. And kind of, I guess, what their options are, right? Let's see. Okay, so in this talk about marriage and sexuality and all this kind of stuff, Jesus gives the options of what and what?
Sexual morality and marriage to another.
Well, no. You got the marriage part, right? So marriage or celibacy, right? Those are your two options for your sexuality. Marriage between a man and a wife, or celibacy, right?
Is celibacy and abstinence the same thing?
Yeah.
Because I was reading something that not long ago, that celibacy was, not everybody can be celibate.
Correct.
But everybody and that's, can be abstinent.
Right, and so abstinence eventually has a goal or an ending, right, when you get married. Celibacy is usually used in terms of lifelong and that kind of thing.
That's kind of
it is, and that's it. Yeah, right. And that's what Jesus says here. Not everyone can receive this thing, right? Not everyone can receive the gift of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, right? Because, he Paul described very honorably, if you remain celibate for the kingdom of heaven, because you're not, you don't have a family or anything like that. You're more mobile, right? He says that's a great thing, but it's better to marry and not burn with passion, right? And so that's why Lutheran pastors are, thanks be to God, able to marry. Oh, goodness. All right. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. So let's go to Leviticus 18:22. We'll start there first. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus.
Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, that is detestable.
It is detestable. And now go to Leviticus 20, verse 13.
If a man lies with a male and with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them.
All right, so even in Levitical law, right, there's this is not treated any differently than like sexual or like adultery, right? Because of what happens if someone who's caught in adultery? They're stoned. Right? And so people say, oh, the Bible just hates homosexuality. And it's like, no, it hates all sexual promiscuity, right? And so whenever God gave his law, he did it for the purpose of describing, making it clear what the beginning was, what his origin and purpose of making man and woman together to be. Right, right. So here's from the book. He says, some suggest that since we no longer follow Leviticus teaches about not eating shrimp from Leviticus 11:10, for example, we can also ignore what Leviticus says when it condemns same-sex behavior. So have you ever heard this line of reasoning? Have you ever heard this before? Man, maybe this was popular whenever I was a kid. I heard this all the time. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
We can eat pork now and
right.
Shrimp are bottom feeders.
Right. 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 Right.
It's
Yeah, right. I mean, there's a reason they're bottom feeders, and, you know, and they're unclean, right?
One of your slides, a couple slides before, said that people, it said something about God doesn't love people with sexual taboos or whatever.
I don't think that's what it said.
It was something along those lines. It was basically saying that God still loves them regardless.
Okay, yeah.
What we just read right there doesn't say he loves them at all.
Well, right.
Abomination, and they should be put to death.
Well, that is, but here's the question that we have post-crucifixion. What punishment of sin does Christ's blood cover?
Everything.
Right? So obviously the point being is, obviously, God doesn't approve of this. He hates sin, right? He hates my sin. The neighbor over here's sin. He hates all sin, right? But the point being is that what does God desire though?
He, right.
We call that love, right? And so, yes. So, obviously there will be a day of recompense, right? For sins not repented of.
Saying that not all sins are the same, because only here it says that if you're homosexual, you're an abomination, and if you're an adulterer, you're an abomination. Both come with death.
Yeah.
So, like, if you murder somebody, you're not getting stoned to death in the Bible, do you?
Yeah.
I haven't read that yet. I guess maybe I'm reaching, but it's like there's certain sins that God specifically says, like, there's no way out of this for you.
Right.
And then there's other sins that say, all right, you bend the knee and ask for forgiveness, and you're good.
Yes and no.
I'm being a little too, like, aggro about that, or?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to be able to give you a full and complete answer to your question specifically, but the point being is, with some of these sins, all these sins ultimately end in death, right? Which is correct, which is what Paul preaches, right? And so we've talked about, me and you before, about how God brings eschatology in moments. I think this is one of those times where he's trying to demonstrate to the people, what sins cause. They cause death, right? Is that...
Yeah.
So I think this is God in this moment trying to make clear what's good and acceptable, what's not, what sin in general brings you, which is death.
Right?
And so in Torah, sexual sins are treated different because those are sins against the body, right? I'm not able to give a complete exposition of why there's that distinction there, but I think the point is, you know, what does God say the body is? It's a temple, right? It's a place where God dwells, right? And that's to be holy and undefiled, right? And so, sexual sins are, not just minor problems. It is a big problem in a sense, right? Because it's dirtying a temple. Right. So anyway, but there's more to be said on that I can't really say right now. So, all right. So how would you respond to this? Right. How would you respond that, oh, well, you guys eat shrimp or you eat pork now. So why do you take that, what God said about same sex behavior? How would you respond to that?
Ridiculous.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. God made everything clean now, right? In Acts, right? Right. Right. So here's how the author responds. He says, but this argument fails to distinguish between ceremonial laws given only to the Jews for a finite period of history, and God's holy law, which is given to all people at all times and all places. Right?
So,
okay. So, yeah. So we talked about cleanliness, right? We talked about cleanliness, right? How we're not supposed to eat pork or shrimp because those are considered unclean, right? The issue of cleanliness is a ritualistic, liturgical, ceremonial issue, right? Before God, you come as someone who's not unclean, but clean, right? So you need to be made clean. There's the sacrificial system for ritual purity and cleanliness. We don't really have this concept, I think, nowadays. But here, let me think if I can come up with an analogy. Okay.
Made okay in the New Testament to eat shrimp and eat pork.
Yeah. Yes.
At some point, it's not made to be okay.
Yeah.
To be sexual immoral.
Correct, and that's always been the case ever since the beginning, right? Right.
It stayed the same in the Old Testament.
Correct. Yeah, and it's yeah.
Made this okay.
Yeah. Well, and that's where it's almost like the New Testament talks more about it. Because what's more prevalent in Greek culture? Homosexuality, right?
And false god worship.
Well, that too. Yeah, talking about idols, but so I would say the difference between ceremonial and moral. Now, this might not be completely right, but just work with me for a bit. Whenever at VBS 2 years ago, I got a bucket of some really gross, dirty water, right? And it was muddy water, really. Stuck my hand in there, and I went around touching the kids, right? I know. It was my dirtiness, my sin, but I caused them ritual impurities because I touched them. They didn't do anything. It happened to them, but it still dirties them in some sense, right? So they themselves didn't commit the moral sin, but they do have they have that uncleanliness still. That's the ceremonial law. They need to be cleansed of it before they're able to come to God for worship. Is that clicking? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, does that click for you a little bit?
Well, the scriptural backup for that is, the one you and I have talked about a lot, and you've explained to me in depth over the last year, is God, Jesus came to not abolish the law, but fulfill it.
Bingo.
That's pretty squared away right there. I mean,
yeah.
Sometimes I disagree with that sentiment. But that right there is a pretty, like, that just nails it right on the head.
Yeah.
Like,
well, and here's the thing. This is another thing that they said today in the presentation that I think was really good. We talk about freedom in the gospel all the time, but what does that freedom actually look like? We're free from ourselves, right, to obey Christ, right, who is our master. So this freedom isn't an unlimited freedom, right? It's not freedom from everything. It's freedom to be who you were always meant to be, right? You were free to be as God created you to be, right?
I said earlier, I think all this stuff came along is because the world is given so much more freedom than what we were actually intended to have.
Right, because
nobody was intended to have all this freedom.
Right, right. And that's where it's like, Adam and Eve, whenever they ate the fruit to learn the difference between good and evil, that wasn't something that was necessarily good. But also, we do have free will, right? We certainly have that. But the problem is that our original sin distorts and corrupts what our desire and will actually is. Okay, we need to get going. Let's see. All right, the New Testament reveals that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws, which pointed to him. I'm going to look up real quick Colossians 2, because I think this is precisely the point. So Colossians 2 is a good one to bring up whenever, you know, people are talking about this. Colossians 2, 16 through 17 says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come." Right? This whole not eating this or that food business was a shadow of the things to come. It's meant to point you to something that was coming. Right? So these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? These things are meant to point you towards the coming Christ. Right? Again, talking about Christ, he has fulfilled the law in our place. Right? He's not come to abolish the law, to fulfill it so it's done and nullified, but he's come to live it in our place so that we can have that freedom from the obligations of the law to be as who we're always meant to be, as humans. Right? Okay. Another thing in scripture, there's no affirmation of committed same-sex relationships, right? So you look at the Songs of Solomon, right? It affirms a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman, and never once mentions monogamous same-sex marriage. And that's true for all of scripture. Whenever it talks about a marriage, like between God and his church, it's always a man and a woman, right? In the book of Hosea, God uses monogamous marriage between one man and woman as an image for his relationship with his people, but never speaks of same-sex marriage. Historical documentation indicates that committed same-sex relationships existed in ancient times, but if God were in favor of it, we could expect him to specifically approve of it in his word, right? So it's not like it's a foreign concept for them not to be talking about it, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he would, just like he does for man and woman, right? He would give some kind of exposition of this is how I want you to live. Right? Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. However, when a scripture condemns or mentions same-sex behavior, it's always condemned as sinful. So that's an argument that we can use. Now here's an argument that the inclusive scholars, if you will use. They talk about the silence of Jesus, that Jesus never talks about it. So it's okay. Well, hold on. Some claims that Jesus is silent about same-sex behavior within committed relationships, so it can be assumed that he tolerated or even affirmed it. However, the reason Jesus did not need to mention same-sex behavior specifically is that his Jewish audience already held that it was sinful, right? So why would you tell people what they already know? You know, it's kind of like not speaking to your audience, right? Right. In the same way, Jesus never mentioned bestiality or incest or rape or the like, because the Jewish culture of his day agreed that such acts were sinful, right? Finally, the Gospels teach that Jesus entrusted his teaching to his disciples or to his apostles. When Paul took Jesus' teaching to the Gentile culture, where many affirm same-sex behavior, he authoritatively addressed and condemned the behavior. Right? So this is what these inclusive scholars will do. They'll pit Jesus against Paul. They'll say, well, Paul talks about homosexuality and all this kind of stuff, but Jesus doesn't, and Jesus is more gentle and loving and inclusive to the poor and all that kind of stuff. And so what Paul is bringing and what Jesus is bringing are two completely different theologies. That's what they'll say, right? Where no, that's not the case. The reason Jesus never talked about it is because the Jews at that time accepted it And Paul talks about it more often because he's ministering to Gentiles, people, the Greek culture who fully embrace this lifestyle in orgies and cult prostitutions, in a religious sense, right? So this is why it's mentioned so much in the epistles. Okay. Anything on that? Or the last line? Okay. Let's go to Romans 1. Let's read Romans 1, 18 through 22. Oops.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking, because futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is that it?
Keep going.
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Keep going.
Yeah, you can pass it off if you want. Whatever you want. 32.
Okay, somebody else can start.
24 says, therefore God gave them up in their lust and their hearts and impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relationships with those that are contrary to nature, and the man likewise gave up the natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Man committed shameful acts with man, and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see a fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, foul malice. Therefore, envy, murder, strife, deceit,
maliciousness.
They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient of parents, friendless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness is great, that those who practice such things deserve to die, and they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Okay. So what does Paul teach about same-sex behavior?
No, it's verboten.
Verboten, right? And specifically that it's contrary to natural law. It's contrary to nature, to human nature, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that a man and a man's body parts don't fit together, right? That's what, what Paul's talking about when he talks about not being according to natural law. So some wonder why Paul singles out same-sex behavior, but he doesn't do this because the behavior can't be forgiven or because it is somehow worse than other sins. In fact, Paul goes on to list many other sins in 29 through 31, right? But he uses same-sex behavior as an obvious example of how sinners rebel against God by twisting and distorting his created order, right? So it's not that it's worse, but it's kind of a he uses it as an example, if you will, of what it means to rebel against the natural order. All sin makes us deserving of death and God's wrath, especially if we take pride in it, right? That's that last part in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them, right? This prideful element in the sin. The good news is that those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus as Savior can trust that they're forgiven, even if they continue to struggle against their sinful desires. And that comes from Romans chapter 7, 14 through 8, verse 1. And if you're familiar, this is where Paul talks about, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do, right? He's struggling with how to live with the baptized Christian life, right? Because in baptism, my desires are oriented in a specific direction, but that doesn't solve the issue, right? Again, going back to the confessions, the guilt of sin is removed, but we still have that concupiscence, that desire orientation towards sin. We still struggle with that, even though we're Christians. Right? But if we reject God's word and choose to remain in our sin, then we reject Christ and place ourselves under God's wrath. All right, so now let's get to 1 Corinthians 6 through 11. I'll read that one for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let's see. Okay. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Right? So here in these passages, right, Paul condemns various sins, including same-sex behavior. So here's a common argument that the inclusive scholars will use. They'll say, that translation is wrong. To which I say, you're not wrong, actually. There's no word for homosexuality in the Bible, right? That word doesn't really exist. Hence why in Romans it talks about it in a roundabout way about men and unnatural relations with other men. In Leviticus, man lying with a man as they lie with a woman, right? We'll get to it. What words are being used? He uses the word malakoi and arsenikoitis, which those two words together, the translators have made it easier to read in English and combine those two words, not separating them, but just to describe homosexuality. Well,
different.
Well, I think it comes from the same root, actually. So those, like sex, yeah. Is actually man. I'm getting there. All right, so the words, these words are used to describe catamites, right? And then sodomites, right? A catamite is one who, the submissive partner in the action. And then sodomites are the dominant partner. Correct. Yep. So those are those two words, I guess loosely based. So inclusive scholars will argue that malakoi and arsenikites refer to pedophile relationships, but not necessarily gay relationships, right? They'll say that it's referring to pedophilia, which, to be fair, in some Greek usage, it does refer to specifically, like, it was common in that day and age to have a mentor in a dominant role with a young boy. And that was the mentor-mentee relationship, and it was sexual. And that was like considered normal. And so actually, whenever Christians said, hey, that's not right, right? They looked at Christians like they were weird, right? Kind of like how maybe they look at us weird today, right?
Note I have here on verse 9, I guess it's still talking about the same two Greek words.
Yeah.
It says, the words, men who have sex with men, translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants. And that's the distinction between Canaanite and Sodomite.
Correct. Yeah. Okay. Correct. Yep. And so yeah, the word itself, homosexuality, isn't in there, but it describes the act of homosexuality, right? So even if this were true, it's just referring to pedophile relationships, not gay relationships. The rest of the still New Testament still witnesses against it, and the Old Testament, right? With Romans chapter 1 and Leviticus, and honestly, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right? So most scholars agree, though, that Paul used the word arsenikoitos from the Greek text of Leviticus, right? So the problem is that this word, arsenikoitos, is not really anywhere else in Scripture other than here in 1 Timothy. So we don't, the problem is, we're not, and it's not really used elsewhere in the Greek world. So we're not exactly sure what this word means. We're not, you know, we have ideas, right? But most scholars will agree that Paul used the word arsenikoitos from the Greek text of Leviticus, which combines two words, arsenos, which is strong male, and koiton, bed, right? And those two words are next to each other from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 that we just read. Those two words are right next to each other. And so it's very conceivable that Paul is trying to point out the fact that just as it was abominable back then, or it's a sin back then, it's still a sin now, right? And so, so that's a very, I looked at it myself too, and how the Greek words appear next to each other. And if you know anything about Greek, whenever they wrote the words, guess what they didn't have? Yeah, they didn't have spaces in between their words. So it was up for the person to decipher how they're going to read this. So this is how Paul chose to wrote it, or I guess, yeah. 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 Right. Yeah, exactly. And it's, and then the typical things in Proverbs, right, where it's like pride goeth before the fall. Right. I see that, said by my Christian friends in the beginning of June, right? From Proverbs, I forget where exactly, but yeah, it's in Proverbs. But yeah, you're right. This kind of sticking it to God in a way, if you will, is kind of the mentality of some. So after condemning various sinful behaviors, Paul then writes, and such were some of you, right? This is the good news, right? So Paul is saying, some of you were this way. Some of you were engaging and practicing in homosexuality, but now you're different, right? Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been changed. You have been sanctified into something different. You've been sanctified and changed into be how you were always meant to be. Not how you wanted to be, but how I created you to be. Right? And so there's that, the different desires and motives. So we must be sure we understand what Paul means by these words. Paul does not mean that if you believe in Jesus, your same-sex desires will go away. In no place does Scripture teach that Christians no longer have sinful desires. Instead, when Paul says, such were some of you, he means that the Christians in Corinth who used to engage in same-sex behavior are now repentant and have forgiveness in Christ. These Christians in Corinth had renounced same-sex behavior, and in the freedom of God's love and mercy, were rejoicing in God's forgiveness. Right? Yeah. So this is the point, is that there's hope for this, right? There's hope for this. There's hope for all sins, right? Because Christ has overcome sin, death, and devil. He has defeated it all. He's overcome your temptations and your sins, and he gives you freedom in his victory, in his own body. By his own body, you have freedom in your body, right? Now, that's going to take some time, because that's how sanctification works. By the grace of God, it's... Yeah, right. Yeah, that's what Luther talked about, drowning that old Adam so that the new Adam can rise daily. This is a daily struggle, right? But Christ has freed you to be as you were always meant to be. So now we get into the question of, but isn't homosexuality genetic? After discovering that Scripture clearly condemns same-sex behavior, many will respond, but people don't choose to have same-sex desires. How can we condemn them when their sexual orientation is genetic? How do we answer the question? He says, first, it is true that people do not choose to have same-sex desires. I mean, maybe in some cases, right? But like, it's not like they make this choice, okay, I'm just going to like dudes now, right? That's not necessarily how it works. However, they do choose to affirm their desires and do choose to act on them, right? That's what they choose. It's not a sin to be tempted, but when we affirm the temptation and then act on it, we're guilty of sin. The fact is that we all have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, so we all have a multitude of sinful desires, such as lust, greed, envy, hatred, that we did not choose to have, right? I didn't choose to have all the temptations that I have, but lo and behold, they're here, right? But this does not mean that we are justified in affirming sinful desires, much less acting on them, okay? A hermaphrodite, yeah. Yeah, so that's where it's hard. It's a case by case basis, right? Most doctors will be able to tell like kind of more what they are genetically, right? Yeah. Well, and that's where it's like, yeah, again, this is a, yeah, and I think more often than not, like it's pretty clear as far as what the doctors should do if they should, just if the body part doesn't look functional, right, they're going to know, right? So I think most often they get it right. That's a hard question. It had to be a case by case basis. But yeah, so in those, biological situations, it's not I wouldn't necessarily even though say that it's up to them to decide what they are. Not really. I guess you could point to being made eunuchs, being born eunuchs, yeah. And in that case, the best option is, giving yourself over to the kingdom, as he says later in that text. But that's a hard one to have a definite answer for all situations all the time. Oh yeah, for sure, absolutely, yeah. And something it's not their moral guilt, right? Yeah.
The last slide you said that the book said that the person doesn't make a choice to be a homosexual.
Yeah. Not always. Uh oh.
I'll agree with you there.
Okay.
But so I've met both. both sides.
Sure, yeah.
And, for instance, I know a lot of good, some of my good friends, they were molested as kids.
Yeah.
And they are so anti-homosexual and so super straight, it's not even funny. Where there's the other camp that were molested, and they physically made that conscious choice to be a homosexual.
Well,
so would that, I mean, I don't understand these little booklets sometimes when we go over this stuff. Because the guy, whoever's writing them, they seem to be taking some really libertine stances on things.
Well,
they clearly have zero understanding.
Well, I mean, it's the same, I think that there, so you're saying there's no possible way that, someone could just all of a sudden.
You're gonna be gay, you're not.
Yeah, I see, and I think that, I think that it fits more theologically, actually, to talk about this in terms of the desires are corrupted and miskewed, right? That's the whole talk of concupiscence, right? The desires are not rightly ordered, right? And that not being rightly ordered could mean, sexually my desires are not rightly ordered in the context of marriage, or it could mean not rightly, that's one deviation away from the truth. There's another deviation away from the truth, and you can keep going down the line, right? And so I don't think it's, impossible to say that people didn't choose this, right? But it's just something that, maybe eventually they give themselves over to it because they do see that attraction.
I think that came to my mind. Like, I know a male that is very feminine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or a woman who's very masculine, but they're not going to choose, they might choose, oh, well, that makes me homosexual. Or they may say, no, that would be them fighting that temptation of what everybody perceives me as.
Yeah.
And then I don't need to go that direction.
Sure.
I mean, that's like where you brought up earlier, it's free will. You make a conscious, you have, somewhere in your brain, you make a conscious choice.
But free will is... But sometimes free will is corrupted too, right? And so, yeah. I mean, I'm not gonna sit here and argue with you about this.
I'm just trying to understand.
Yeah.
Everybody makes a choice.
But what he's saying is they don't have the choice to have the desire.
Yeah.
They have the choice of the action.
Okay.
Right.
Thank you.
Right. So obviously they're choosing to act on it. Right? That's the sin.
The desire, the temptation isn't the sin, it's the action.
The right. Correct. The temptation is the action. Yeah. Because the desire, if you will, exists. Right. It's not the sin. It's the getting drunk and all that kind of stuff, right?
Trying to use the Bible to justify homosexuality or transgenderism. Blows my mind. My head blows up. Because there's nothing in there that suggests it. I mean, even the most casual observer. Manifestly, the evidence is there.
Yeah.
Time again.
You know how you get there? What do we talk about with the EL? How did they break off from the LCMS, the ELCA? They didn't believe that the word was the inspired word of God, right? So if that's your the way you're going to look at scripture.
Yeah.
Right? And you can pick and choose whatever you want, really. You can make your ethic love your neighbor as yourself if you wanted to, which that's what some churches do. Right? And of course, Jesus speaks strongly of that, but to say that that's going to truncate everything else Scripture says is not being truthful to the Word of Scripture.
Right.
So how can you read the Bible and justify it from there? I agree with you, right? But the problem is we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, right? And we have a different worldview that influences our ethics, whereas they have adopted a worldview and try to find ethics that fit what their worldview already is. And it just so happens to be that Christianity, in some sense, if you pick and choose it, can fit in with that worldview, right? Exactly. And they try to chip away at it one at a time by talking about, like, oh, it doesn't actually say homosexuals in the Bible. All right. Let's move on to second. We need to understand that science has not found the gay gene. A recent document published by the American Psychological Association noted that the scientists have not come to an agreement as to the cause of homosexual orientation in individuals, and that it is likely the result of a complex combination of nature and nurture. Third, even if it could be proven that homosexual orientation is genetic, it would not mean that same-sex behavior should be condoned or that one must engage in it. Consider this. Scientific studies show there's far more evidence for a genetic link to alcoholic tendencies than there is for same-sex behavior. However, though evidence for a genetic cause for alcoholic tendencies is strong, we agree that the abuse of alcohol is sinful. Some people who struggle with this temptation seek assistance for their alcoholism, so they do not continue in this behavior. The same could be true for people who struggle with sinful same-sex desires as pornography or adultery. Through faith in Christ and the loving support of fellow Christians who can hold them accountable, people who have same-sex desires can be helped to resist acting on them. Okay, so you see that the comparison with alcohol is actually the very same comparison Rachel just made. So you're just a student today, babe.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
He, as he got older, probably hung out a little bit.
Okay.
And dated girls. Everybody thought everything was fine. Mom and dad suspected problems. Took him to a pastor counselor and a one of the friends to.
Like a psychologist? Yeah.
Christian based. Thank you. And they both said that he was born gay on both of them. And ended up that he is gay. But they both said that through all of the studies that they had with him, that he was born gay. And so how can you teach children that that doesn't happen when the psychologists are telling them that yes, this is gay?
Yeah, well, that doesn't make them right. You know.
It's what, you know, I think of this young man that this is what he's been
told. Here's what the science says. So this comes from psychiatricnews.org. Identical twins have 100% same genes. You would expect that it'd be 100% if one's gay, the other's gay. Only 52% of the pairs of twins are both gay, right? So the science shows that there's not a link to it, right? There's not a link at all, right? Rather, it's something that I think, you know, nature plays some part, but nurture plays some part, right? So he's a boy that doesn't like to hunt and fish. Who cares? He's still a boy, right? And that doesn't make him That alone does not make him gay, right? Now, if you tell someone who's confused about who they are that they're gay, they're probably going to believe it, because then they'll be like, oh, well, that's why I feel different.
So that's the point of the psychologist, and they gave them a reason to believe that he's
correct.
Gay.
Correct, but that doesn't make it right. But maybe he does have that desire, but that also doesn't mean he should enact it either, right? Yeah, and that's a problem too. Whenever somebody else is telling another person what they are, or what they are, right? Who's maybe he isn't gay, but now he's being told he's gay by someone who has no idea, right? Who's maybe had four conversations with them, right? I mean, that just it's not right. Genetic predisposition towards a particular behavior doesn't make it good, right, or moral to engage in that behavior. It's, you know, same alcoholism.
Genetics, like, I know two brothers that one's gay and one's not, and they're totally opposite ends of the spectrum of
right.
Same parents.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. All right. So how do we witness these folks? Right? So first, we must remember what is our primary goal. We must remember that our primary goal is not to get them to stop engaging in same-sex behavior. That won't save them. Right? Though we pray that they will repent of it, but our primary goal is to lead them to Jesus so that they might put their faith in Him and know His awesome love in their lives. Second, we must strive to build a relationship with them and show them that we truly love and care for them, right? That we're not paying lip service and say, oh yeah, we love you. We don't accept your behavior, but we love you, right? But show them your love, right? That doesn't mean accept them. That doesn't mean that you love their sin, right? But it means if they are in need, you're going to help them, right? You're going to be there to talk to them. Right? To show them you do actually care for them as an individual. Right? We need to consider the spiritual state that people may be in, because this will determine how we witness to them. That said, our witness will likely be ignored if we treat them like a project. Right? And that's important to keep and remember about anybody you witness to. We should help people because we want to help people, because they bear the image of God. Not because they're some project of ours, right? Let's see.
So is it wrong when you tell somebody that if they say, you know, that they bring that up or whatever, you say that, well, the Bible says a man should not leave the man and a woman should not leave the woman. Is that the wrong thing to be telling?
It's not the wrong thing, but it's not the complete thing. We don't put a period there, right? We keep going, right? We talk to them that... helping them realize the state of where they're at because of their sin. You know, all right, let me ask you a question. You meet an unbeliever on the street. How do you talk to them? Yes. Yeah, there you go. Right. That's how we would talk to open up the conversation about, wow, God does really love me. Right. Now, whenever, if they start to accept that message, that gospel, then they start to ask, well, what about my sexuality, right? And then that's where it's like, well, if you're baptized and redeemed, God is bringing you into something different, right? You can point back to the 1 Corinthians 6 about where Paul says, and such were some of you, being homosexual, right? But you have been sanctified and redeemed. And now you're not that anymore. Your identity has changed, right? To be in Christ, to be a baptized Christian. So it's not that you can't say that's what the Bible says. And we'll talk about who we would say what to. So what about the non-Christian? They don't care what the Bible says. Right? So non-Christians who know nothing or very little about the Christian faith may not care what God's word says about any choice they make. About any choice they make. They don't care. Right? But we do care. If such a person is engaging in same-sex behavior, we should not begin our witness by dealing with the behavior. You see that distinction there? Without faith in Christ, ceasing from any type of sinful behavior does nothing to save us from our sinful condition. Right?
Swanson had an opening remark.
Yeah.
He was quite often on the airplane talking to people.
Yeah.
And he would answer, well, what do you think happens, okay, when you die?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a great launching off point, really.
Yeah.
Absolutely. No, and that's a great opening question because you can learn a lot about someone's worldview by that. And of course, as a Christian, what's going to happen to us when we die? And we await the resurrection, right? That's our end goal, right? Is a glorified body, right? We have to emphasize that whenever we think about eternal life. It's not just a bodily existence, but the body that we have now will be delivered over to perfection. Well, yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And the reason is because they don't have they don't see that end goal, right? They don't see. Well. They do, but they've ignored it. They sin against their conscience. And whenever you sin against your conscience over and over and over and over again, you harden your heart towards God. Yeah. And that is extreme naturalistic, materialistic view of what makes man a man. Right? It does. Well, and yeah, exactly. So it kind of gives a... Oh, really? Oh, goodness. Yeah, so... yeah. Okay, let's continue on with the quote. Rather, after building a trusting relationship with this person, a good place to begin is sharing basic information about God. Our identity... in him. I underline that word identity because this is the problem they're struggling with, is what is my identity? They say, I am a... Well, that's what we would say. They would say, I am a homosexual, right? You see how they identify their entire personhood with a behavior, right? Whereas we would say, I am a Christian, I am a baptized Christian, and you see how it places your whole identity in Christ instead of a behavior, right? So I think that that's helpful in understanding who they actually are. Because remember, the second century world is a lot like our world today. In the second century, they're trying to answer two questions. Who is God and who is man? Right? And that is the answer to who is God and who is man. Right? What is our identity? It's in Christ. Precisely. Yeah. Well, that's a fruit of it. That's a fruit of it. But it's not the thing. Right? You see the difference?
Yeah.
It comes along with it, but it's not the defining factor of your identity.
One of the problems I've run into exchanges like this, I can't have that many of them, but I recall one in particular, and the response was, yeah, I'm a Christian too.
And we'll get to that, actually. Yeah. But generally speaking, the point is yeah, I forgot what I was going to say. Yeah, it's all right. So anyway, start sharing basic information about God, our identity in Christ, our fallen state, and our need for the person and work of a Savior. Once this person understands the nature of sin and the hope that we have in Jesus, you will then be in a better position to help him or her deal with particular sin issues, the symptoms of sin, right, including same-sex behavior. So the point being, faith issues take precedence over behavioral issues whenever it comes to non-Christians. Now, how about the former Christian? Some people who engage in same-sex behavior once believed in Jesus as Lord but have fallen into unbelief and now are skeptical about the Christian faith. Such people may admit that Holy Scripture condemns all forms of same-sex behavior, but dismiss the Bible's teaching because they believe it need not be taken seriously. They have objections about the doctrines of Christianity and their application to daily life. They may argue that the Bible is full of contradictions and should not be trusted. Before we attempt to speak God's truth in love, we must deal honestly with any objections to the Christian faith and arguments against the Holy Scripture, right? This is where we can get into Scripture with them, because that's the source of the problem in the first place, right? We have to engage in some apologetics. Apologetics meaning a defense of the faith, the hope that we have in Christ, and help people recognize that their objections to and arguments against the Christian faith put their salvation in jeopardy. Right? Making that clear, right? We must always be aware that some former Christians may experience emotional pain as a result of sinful behavior or a false teaching from others. They may have been condemned or demeaned by the very Christians who should have given them love and pointed them to Jesus, right? Perhaps they were targeted and bullied or were otherwise rejected and criticized for their choices, right? So the point being, if someone, and this is where it's hard and it's difficult, because if you go against someone's identity or condemn, they identify themselves with their behavior. So if you condemn that behavior, you're condemning them. But you as a Christian have to make it clear, no, I'm not condemning you, the person. I love you, right? If, you know, in the Christian faith, this isn't something that is good and God-pleasing, right? And so you can help them and point them to Jesus while kind of maybe having to skate around the issue sometimes, right? But being patient with them as hopefully they're being drawn towards Christ. Also the former Christian, they may have been taught a false view of sanctification that suggested if they had true faith in Jesus, they would no longer have same-sex desires, or that God would not accept them or love them unless they developed a heterosexual orientation. They may have been told that people who have same-sex desires are mentally ill or even possessed by a demon. We need to be prepared to listen with a caring heart and without judgment. Creating a safe environment for honest conversation will let former Christians tell their stories so that we know how to share God's saving truth with them, right? This is where in Ephesians it talks about, how to listen and how to speak, right? I think that's helpful as you engage in witnessing with others. So just understanding the context from where they're coming from, because they might have been told a whole bunch of false things, right, from Christians in the past, and maybe that's why they've left the Christian faith. So for you to be the salt and light in their lives, to bring them to faith in Christ might save them, right? The misled Christian. Some people who currently engage in same-sex behavior say they believe in Jesus and agree with every teaching of the Holy Faith. They even stress the authority of Scripture. However, they justify same-sex behavior because they believe Christians have misinterpreted the Bible's prohibitions against it. They have been led to believe that God does not condemn same-sex behavior as long as it takes place within a loving, committed, consensual, monogamous relationship. Yeah, that's where that kind of line comes from, in the Christian sense. So
sometimes you may even see that that they're more than just homosexual. They might believe in other things like abortion or
other. And you know why? Because their theological anthropology is all off. Because according to our theology, what is that embryo? It's a life, it's a human being. Christ himself became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was a man. Whenever we say that part in the creed, and was made man, when are we talking about? When he was born? When he was conceived, at the announcement that the angel Gabriel made to Mary, right? And so that's our cultural or our theological anthropology. But again, their worldview is shifted and off. And so to be able to provide some sense of a framework to them will be helpful. Let's see. Once we have built a trusting friendship with people, we can ask if they'd be willing to study Holy Scripture with us, right? And I think that's a good move. That's actually the move you should take in all of your witness to people, no matter what the sin, whatever, right? It's called protreptics. And it's the art of leading people through Scripture. You're guiding them because they're not going to understand it. It's like the prime example of this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Where the Ethiopian eunuch was on a chariot and he was reading a scroll from Isaiah. And he was like, I don't understand these things, right? And God told Philip, hey, get your buttocks over to that chariot and start witnessing to this fella, right? And so then Philip reads with him the scroll of Isaiah, and you know they're having a conversation. I can't understand these things. How can I understand unless I'm led? Right? So the point being, that's where Philip came in, led them through the Scriptures. Right? So this is a good move. Right? Come and study the Holy Scriptures with me, because no longer are you on their territory, but you're on God's territory. Right? And hopefully they'll be able to hear the love of Christ, emanating from the Scriptures. And then finally, that are broken and despairing. This is where we'll end. Some people agree with Holy Scripture that all forms of same-sex behavior are sinful, yet they have never heard the true gospel, and so are in a state of spiritual despair. They may have tried their best to stop having same-sex desires and engaging in same-sex behavior, but have failed. They are convinced that God hates them and that they have no hope for salvation. The last thing this person needs to hear is that same-sex behavior is sinful. God's law has already convicted that person. That doesn't mean it's not sinful, right? But that person at that moment doesn't need to hear that, because the law has already done its condemning act on their conscience, right? So it's done its job. It's taken place this person as far as it can. God's law leads us sinners to despair and fear of God's wrath. It can never comfort a fearful heart, nor can it move us to seize our sinful behavior for godly reasons. Therefore, if we meet a person who is convicted of the sin and knows that he or she deserves God's wrath, we must proclaim the gospel. You don't do the work of earning God's forgiveness. Jesus does. I love that, right? This isn't up to you, right? Jesus will work through you, right? We must remember that whenever we meet people who are in despair under God's wrath because they agree with God's word, what they really need is to be assured of Christ's forgiveness for all sin, right? Oh, sorry, I lied. Here's the question that I think someone getting at. Can I be gay and be a Christian? Many people wonder if a person can be gay and Christian at the same time. That depends. On the one hand, we can't pretend to be Christians if we affirm sinful desires and behaviors that God condemns, as Scripture condemns. On the other hand, the repentant Christian who agrees with God that same-sex behavior is sinful, but seeks forgiveness and turns away from that behavior, can certainly be gay and Christian. Now, I'm not a huge fan of how he words this, right? But you understand his point.
Is he trying to be slick and, like, use the old, like, 1950s version
of gay? Well, no, I think the reason he says it this way is to, appeal to, like, a homosexual who might be reading this, right? Yeah, I can be tempted as a gay person, but I can't behaviorally act like a gay person, right? That's what he's saying, right? So, not acting on the desire, but, you know, yeah. Yeah, correct. Same thing. Yeah, absolutely. Saying GD this, GD that, right? I used to struggle with that one, actually, in my high school days. Yeah, now it gives me the shivvies. As Rachel's home pastor said, I became a pastor so I could say hell and damn it and not get in trouble for it. Hell and damn. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Damn, yeah. Okay, all right.
If you just say it because you're frustrated,
repent.
Like, well, I'm saying, like, you smacked your thumb with the 18-ounce E-swing, right?
Yeah.
Driving nail, you're frustrated, and you're just like, damn it.
Repent.
Well, what if you say, damn you?
Repent.
I mean, I'm not trying to justify doing it. I'm just asking, like, yeah. What makes it so bad?
Because you're demeaning the name of God. And you're calling a curse, now, although it's just a phrase,
okay,
but it is
a
curse.
That's what the root of it is. You're cursing somebody with God's name.
Correct.
What's
that?
Told me the root.
What made them bad words?
What words specifically?
The cuss word.
Like the F word?
Yeah.
So those words don't fit in the same category as what I'm talking about with GD, right? Well, okay. Let's back up. all right. All right. So, quick Cliff Notes version. Those aren't condemned by the Bible. GD is condemned by the Bible because it's using God's name in vain. Right? God's name in vain. That's blaspheming God's name. Right? That's making God's name is holy, used for worship purposes, prayer purposes only. We should call upon his name in trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks, as the catechism says, right? These other words, I wouldn't say saying those are sinful, although they are crass and rude, and it can be offensive to people, and I think that, you know, we should avoid offense. In our language. Yeah, right. Yeah, right, right. You know. Yeah, there's, whenever people say that, I'd be like, where is he? You know? Yeah. Yeah, right, right. All right, so we'll end with this. So what are your options? For the gay Christian, you can choose to remain single and celibate, to honor God with your single life, devote your time to loving and serving others in Jesus' name. You can know love and companionship through your family, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, and congregation community. And this is the point. Shame on us for saying that the only way to love is sexually. Right? Or for having that even thought in our mind. Or that somehow... companionship can't be lived out in these other vocations of our life, and that that's somehow less than a marriage. Shame on us, right? That is not the way we should be talking about this as Christians, right? Because that is utterly and biblically wrong. Or else, Jesus himself, his love was somehow less than, right? Because Jesus was never married. He never expressed his love in that regard, right? So to say that they're missing out on something is to say, well, Jesus was missing out on something pertaining to love. But he's the only person on this earth who truly knew what love was, right? So anyway, that's my my thing. Finding non-sexual love and companionship and community is so great and so needed, even for married people, right? Because it's just the way God created us to be, is in community. So being single and celibate isn't the only option. Some gay Christians marry a person of the opposite sex and have children. Just because you have an erotic attraction to the people of the same sex does not necessarily mean that you won't be able to engage in sexual activity with your opposite sex spouse within the context of marriage. A fulfilling marriage is built on faith in Christ Jesus, on genuine love for each other, and on honesty. Confessing to your spouse means you both receive the lavish forgiveness Jesus offers. Put the past behind you. Look to the gospel as the foundation of your marriage. It also includes committing to working through the difficulties same-sex desires may bring. So I've seen this happen, you know, a few times too. So anyway, all right, that's all I got. Let's pray and let's go home because it's late. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.